Well, good morning. Today is September the 4th, 2022. And if my mom was alive, today would have been her birthday today. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, as we're now going to look at installments 3 and 4 to a new mini-series that I introduced last Sunday entitled Jeremiah, Prophet, Priest, and Patriot. Prophet, Priest, and Patriot. Last week, we began to unpack Jeremiah. And I told you that out of all the prophets, he would be way up there on my top two or three list of Old Testament prophets that I enjoy, that I love reading their book and try to put myself into their shoes. And Jeremiah happens to be one of those top three. We also saw last week that Jesus was mistakenly identified as Jeremiah. You don't need to turn there, but you can find that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? What's out there in the street?" And I would imagine today you can take that same question and just walk the streets of any city, clipboard and a pad of paper, and just walk up to random individuals and just simply ask them, "Who do you think Jesus was?" And write down their response. And then go back and then tabulate their responses and see what you're going to find. And when the disciples answer Jesus, they say, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." By this time, John had been martyred already by King Herod Antipas. Some say that you're that prophet that Moses spoke about. Others went so far to say, "Well, this is Elijah." Malachi says that in the end, Elijah was going to return. But then someone said, "They think you're Jeremiah." And I showed you last week why that is possible for people to assume that Jesus was Jeremiah come back from the dead. Because Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And we spent last week at least more than half a dozen verses in the book of Jeremiah. And then we shot over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 and John chapter 11, where you find Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41 to 44. And then we looked at John 11, 34 to 36, where you have the shortest verse in the English translation, Jesus wept outside the tomb of Lazarus, his beloved friend. And then I gave you several passages just in the book of Jeremiah, and we didn't exhaust them all, but just enough to get the point that Jeremiah, as a patriot, wept, lamented. Even the book of Lamentations, which is like part two of the book of Jeremiah, kind of like an add-on, it's called what? The Lamentation of Jeremiah. But when you lament, what do? You weep. You cry. You're in mourning and sadness. And then we concluded last week. Again, we spent all of our last Sunday just in Jeremiah, that entire first chapter. And there I showed you from chapter 1 the fact that he was a prophet. And we're going to keep hearing that in this series. So just be mindful of that. I will be repeating these terms. We looked at the fact that he came from a priestly line. So he was of the tribe of Levi, and that branching out of Aaron's sons. And then finally I showed you that by virtue of his tears, by virtue of his message, by virtue of his passion for his people, he was truly a patriot. Beloved, a patriot is not one who simply waves a flag and guzzles down a six-pack of beer. Anybody can do that, all right? A patriot, I believe, is someone who really loves their country and mourns and cries over its national sins before God. And I challenged us last week with a very, you know, a very serious question, and maybe more likely I was just blown off the radar screen. When was the last time you and I sat in any church service where they had a serious prayer meeting for the sake of the country, and you heard weeping in that congregation? When was the last time you saw any pastor or a handful of saints? Maybe they got together just to have a prayer meeting. Maybe there's a special voting thing on the ballot. And I've been in churches in times where fasting was called and prayer was also called alongside that period of fasting when something quite crucial was going on in the country. And you heard people pray with a very sober, their voice crackling and breaking, as they prayed before God over the national sins of our land. You seldom hear, let alone see that today. Well, not Jeremiah. So, I believe in being patriotic, but patriotism doesn't mean going to a ball game on the 4th of July and blowing up half the neighborhood with firecrackers. That doesn't make you a patriot. A real patriot is one who cares enough for his people that he laments and prays for them, and if need be, weeps because of our national sins against heaven. Well, we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 2 here this morning. I would like to read as our opening text here, verses 5 to 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 13. Follow along with an open Bible if you have one. If not, please pay close attention, for these are not my words, but the words of the living God. Thus saith the Lord. Now watch this. What iniquity have your fathers found in me? So versus God addressing the national sins of Judah, God turns the tables around and says, what sins have your forefathers found in me? So God puts himself in the witness box, so to speak, and he's going to ask his covenant people, what are his crimes against them? This almost hearkens to the New Testament parallel of Jesus looking at his audience and says, What sins can you convince me of? Speaking of himself. Isn't that amazing? He also said on another occasion, the devil is finding and searching and seeking within me, and he's found nothing. Here, God Almighty himself asks his covenant people to accuse him of foul play, if possible. That they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain. So God sees the nation as a whole walking in vanity, walking in a lifestyle that is far from their covenantal roots and obligations and responsibilities that they agree to in Exodus 19:20. That has caused you to wander from me. What have I done? What have I failed to do? This is God, the infallible one, the righteous one, the one whom the angels sing, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. He's asking them, where have I dropped the ball that has caused you to wander from me and to live a life of vanity? Neither say they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? So by this time, they're not even recalling the great exodus out of Egypt that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passeth through and where no man dwells. Notice verse 6. By the time you hit Jeremiah, now the Exodus occurred on or around 1400 BC. Now we're down to around 600 640, 620 BC time frame. You do the math. Several centuries passed, and the people are no longer saying, "Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and pits? Where is the Lord?" And maybe sometimes you respond that way when some election results come back and totally flabbergasts you in the end result, like we saw here in Kansas on Value Them Both amendment to our state constitution, where only some 40% voted in this state to protect the life of both mother and the unborn. It was not any amendment that was going to ban all abortions. That's how the other side presented it. They lied and deceived the populace of this great state. All that we were asking for was sound and reasonable restrictions to the madness. That's all. And then we're told that some 60% of the professing Christian population of our state chose to stay home because they didn't want to offend anyone if they voted in favor of the mother and of the unborn child. And later that evening, when the results were coming in, I imagine those Christians who campaigned for both the mother and the unborn were saying, "Lord, where are you? We walked the streets, we knocked on doors, we made phone calls, we passed out leaflets, we cried to you, and we lost this amendment to protect both the mother and the child." Verse 7, "And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." Now if you look at verse 7a, God throws on the table, if you will, again, he's asking them, what fault, where did I drop the ball on behalf of you people? Ask your forefathers where I have sinned. But notice in 7a, he throws on the table something that he did do on their behalf. He gave them a plentiful country to eat the fruit and the goodness thereof. But what was their response to him? He begins to lay their national crimes in front of their face. "You defiled it, and you made my land an abomination." The priest said not, "Where is the Lord?" So notice, here are the ministers, like today's modern day preachers, many of whom are not worth a paycheck on Monday morning. All they are is great administrators. They're running a corporation, but they're not feeding the flock. Notice, the priest said, "Where is the Lord?" "And they that handled the law knew me not." Who are the ones who were responsible in Jeremiah's day for knowing the law and handling it aright and then expounding it to the people? Who? The Levites. Who? The priests and the scribes. Just like modern day preachers, modern day elders, modern day Sunday school teachers, who spend more time giving their congregation and their class dribble. They give them jello that you can't nail to the wall. They give them limp, overcooked spaghetti noodles. And then they expect them to go out and to confront the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not going to work. "The pastors also transgress against me." So you'd think if I was ludicrous in looking at the first part of verse 18 as pointing out to the pastors, now I got you. God does mention their pastors. "And the prophets prophesy by Baal and walk after the things that do not profit." Beloved, how much that goes on today in the average American congregation at the end of the day when everybody goes to the parking lot, jumps in their car, goes home, stuffs their face, then watches the football game. How much of the 1-2 hours probably that they were in church earlier that morning ends up profitable for them? I don't think they're profiting at all. How can you say that, Pastor Bob? All I got to do is look out the window and look at my country today. We have scores of churches in all of our cities. We have scores of all kind of Bible applications that are online free of charge. We got every willy-nilly translation of the English Bible from easy read to something, you know, new and improved and lively and juicy with or without illustrations. We got all of this readily available, and the American professing churches, by and large, are ignorant and illiterate of both God and the Bible and what it means to be a believer. But they know Revelation. Oh, my word. They know the book of Revelation like the back of their hand. They can put it on a chart and draw it on a wall. Give them a Sharpie and give them a white wall, and they can give you a beautiful outline to the book of Revelation. They can even tell you what the mark of the beast is and who the Antichrist is going to be and all this cashless society, mumbo jumbo, and the microchips and GPS and Uncle Sam and Big Uncle Sam looking and guiding and then invading our privacy. Oh, the book of Revelation is just unfolding for us today. And you got to love Israel. The Palestinians can go to hell, but you better love Israel, because if you want the blessing of God upon you, you better treat those atheists there in the land of Israel with kid gloves. You got to treat them as if they are closer to God than you, the very elect of God. You are the elect of God. You are the true Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision of God who worship God in truth. We, the elect, we are the circumcision of God. Romans chapter 2, a true Jew is one who has had the foreskin of his heart removed. Not the external circumcision, not some rite or ritual or ceremony, but being born from above. John 3, 3 to 5. That's a true Jew. Not the atheists today living in Tel Aviv, living in Jerusalem. My dear friends, you hear all this trash on Christian radio. Send money to Israel. Love Israel. Pray for Israel. What about the Palestinians? What about them? Don't they have souls? Don't they need to be saved? Oh, the Arabs can all go to hell. The only good Muslim is a dead Muslim. We're not supposed to pray for them and reach out to them somehow, some way. Oh, well, chasing a rabbit. Wherefore, verse 9. I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Now notice this. Notice this allegation. Look and see. Search high and low if such a thing is possible. Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people, not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, not the Phoenicians, not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the barbarians, not the Aborigine, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And these words can be etched on most front door lentils to the average church in this country. God says, consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Beloved, when you read the book of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you will find out that even some of the kings of the south were so bold and so brash as to take idols that they saw in Damascus and replicate them when they went back home, and then to put these statues or these idols in the very temple of Solomon. I believe in the book of Ezekiel, you will find Ezekiel being told to go into the inner court of the temple and to bore a hole. And when he looked through the hole, there were some ancient Jews of that day holding a special ceremony to Tammuz and to the Queen of Heaven. In secret, in Solomon's temple. They have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And many congregations and many denominations today have exchanged the glory they once had in their earlier days to something now that doesn't profit at all. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Now notice verse 13. And this verse 13 is quite applicable today in most churches in this country. For my people, those who profess to be God's people, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, number one. They've turned their back on me. And who is he? The fountain of living waters. And they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And the best illustration to the latter half of verse 13 would be to take a cereal bowl and bang it enough where a crack forms at the bottom of the cereal bowl. And you pour your Wheaties into that bowl. And then you pour that cold whole milk right out of the refrigerator on your Wheaties. And as you're pouring it, you see the milk beginning to puddle outside of your bowl, while your Wheaties are just wet, but they're not swimming in milk. In the ancient world, where rainfall can be scarce, and thus it is precious, they would pound into the ground, think of a big basin, and they would pack and beat that ground. They would dig it out, chisel it out, and pound it, whereby the bottom of that cistern would be basically like solid clay. And when it would rain, the rain would not seep into the ground, but it would form a big pond. And then they could get water for livestock, for watering fields, and also the water they need for cooking and drinking and such, and bathing. But once a crack formed, a tiny crack would form, and a good gully washer came in. And everybody was anticipating the next morning to get a fresh thing of water to wash their face in that freshly fallen rainwater. They would go out, and all they would find is an empty cistern with damp ground, but not even a puddle, not even a cup of water would be saved. All that water would just seep through the crack and be gone. And that's modern American Christianity, churchianity. It's like a cistern with a crack. And no matter how much water you pour into the cistern, the water just goes right into the ground, leaving you high and dry in the end. Well, beloved, let's begin. Who was Jeremiah the prophet? Who was he? Why should we even consider him and his book? You got to realize it was written some 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And here it is, 2022. What does the book of Jeremiah and him as an individual have to do with my life in the 21st century? Well, let's find out. Jeremiah was a man called to be a prophet to deliver God's message to Judah before, during, and after its ultimate fall to Babylon in 586. All right, I want you to burn that date in your mind. If you can remember a few passwords, and you can remember which store to go to buy your favorite foods, then you can memorize that date, 586 BC. That is when Nebuchadnezzar attacks the city for the third and final time. And that's when Solomon's temple is laid waste. The walls are breached, city is torched, and then Nebuchadnezzar was done with little Judah. Three separate invasions, the last one, 586. Since that is true, as I just read, Jeremiah lived and ministered during the times before the very first invasion, which was 606 BC, Daniel chapter 1. All right? 606 586. 606, 586. So Jeremiah lived and ministered before 606, and he lived during that entire time frame where Nebuchadnezzar was going to invade not once, not twice, but three times. And then he would witness the final demise of that beloved city. Okay? Now that's the life and time span of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the son of a Levitical priest named Hilkiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests, so underline, the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. So, here is where he gets his P for priest, his priesthood. All right? The son of Hilkiah, a Levitical priest, was likely born between 650 and 645 B.C., so Jeremiah probably was born between a five-year period, give or take, between 650 to 645 B.C. So stop and think. If let's take 645. Say that's when he was born, hypothetically. 606 B.C. was the first invasion, Daniel chapter 1. Do the math. 645. 606 B.C. Second invasion, 589 B.C. Last invasion, 586 B.C. But he probably was born between 650, 645 B.C. He was from a small village called Anathoth, which was about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem in the territory of Benjamin. So that little town, Anathoth, was approximately 3 miles northeast of the capital, Jerusalem, in the territory that initially belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. It was through Benjamin's childhood training for holy service and the priesthood that God began to groom him for his work. So, initially, when Jeremiah was born, as far as his father was concerned, his earthly daddy, Jeremiah's future life had been predetermined. A priest. You are going to eventually grow up and be ordained and anointed, a Levitical priest, to work in the Temple of Solomon. Sacrificing animals, offering incense at the altar of incense, probably laying out the showbread as it was changed from time to time. Okay. He may not have been a high priest, but he would have been able to officiate in the holy place and outside at the altar and at the laver. He would probably give counsel and wisdom in the exposition of God's word. So that means that while he was growing up, before God tapped him on the shoulder and said, oh, by the way, before you were born, I knew you. And when I was fashioning you in your mother's womb, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, before all of that, I had called you to be a prophet. So Hilkiah was nurturing little Jeremiah to be a priest. And in order to do that, Jeremiah had to be versed in what? Amen. The scriptures. He had to be very acquainted with the laws of Moses, the stipulations, the scruples, the observance of all of that. So notice how when God calls a man or calls anyone to some specific task, God basically grooms them before they're even called. Look at Saul of Tarshish. Man, all day, he said that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He saw himself blameless before the law until the law crushed him when it said, thou shalt not covet. Those are his words, I believe, in Romans 7. So there are times and seasons in our lost condition where God is actually grooming us, unbeknownst to us, for some great calling or some great task in His future for you and I. We won't know it until that moment arrives when He taps you on the shoulder and He drafts you into His service. Jeremiah, the name, literally means in Hebrew, signifies either Jehovah hurls or Jehovah founds, F-O-U-N-D-S, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The Behind the Name website says it is from the Hebrew name meaning Yahweh will exalt. Yahweh will exalt. The prophet Jeremiah's life and times. What can we say about the life and times? Well, in the 13th year of King Josiah, king of Judah, that would be around 627 BC, God called Jeremiah when he was still a youth. Verse 2. Look at Jeremiah 1, verses 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Josiah would be the last good king of Judah. The last good king of Judah before the hammer fell. It came to pass in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So when you read Jeremiah 1, verses 1 to 3, you get the entire span of those 40-some-odd years that Jeremiah, after being groomed, prior to his tap on the shoulder and being drafted, all that grooming prepared him. Boom. God taps him on the shoulder. Beginning in the days of Josiah, the last good, credible king of Judah. In fact, God had already set Jeremiah apart for the office as a prophet before he was even born, in order to take God's word to all of Israel. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1, Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I loved thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I separated you. I consecrated you. I anointed you. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Notice, unto the nations, not just to Judah, but to the surrounding non-Jewish nations at that time. God gave Jeremiah the overview of his prophetic ministry. Look at verses 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And we mentioned that that's a good definition of biblical inspiration. What is inspiration? Not the prophets or the apostles writing down what they wanted to write, but the very words of God that God put into their mind and in their mouth. That was to be spoken and that was to be written. See, I have made this day, I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Notice, not just the tiny Judah. And notice this, root out, pluck down, destroy, throw down, build, and plant. So basically, Jeremiah's ministry was to take a spiritual bulldozer, if you will, and plow things up. Knock it all down. Get the ground level, take away the rubble, plant and build all over again. A whole new beginning, a whole new start for God's people. God gave Jeremiah the overview of his prophetic ministry. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Once again, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, to build and to plant. This meant that God had appointed Jeremiah to proclaim the destruction and the building of nations that would eventually lead to the kingdom of God. Jeremiah served as one of God's prophets through the rule of five kings: Joshua, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. He even continued to plead God's case against Judah during the time of Jerusalem's destruction by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Turn with me to Jeremiah 52. Look at Jeremiah chapter 52. Look at Jeremiah 52 and listen to me as I read verses 7 to 11. Jeremiah 52. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Beloved, what I just read to you was simply a concise reading of 586 BC, the third and the final downfall of the city and the temple of Solomon. Now, I passed out to the congregation a handout. If you can take your handout now. And we know that we don't have the handout to pass out to those who may be listening. So I'll do my level best to take the top half of the first of page one. It's on two sides here. The first page, and simply go fast through this timeline, which everyone needs to somehow appreciate for the mini-series. First event, 640 BC, Josiah becomes king of Judah at the age of 8. He will be the last good king of Judah. And for those that are listening, okay, on our sermon link, you will find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Now, Josiah was the last remaining seed, that royal line that would eventually give birth to Jesus the Messiah in Bethlehem stable. A queen, Athaliah, when she assumes the throne, murders the entire royal seed at that time. Jesus' bloodline comes all the way down to one baby, a baby that the high priest shields in the temple for 7 years, unbeknownst to the mad queen who usurps the throne and plays havoc with God's people during her reign. Well, she's finally killed in an act of treason. And when that occurs, Josiah is now 8 years old. So he spends 7 years in seclusion, in hiding, pampered and cared for by the high priest. Okay? When she's killed, Josiah comes out of the closet, in a manner of speaking, at the age of 8, and is anointed the king. Bear in mind that in the providence of God, Jesus' royal bloodline comes all the way down to one link to that bloodline. And that was a baby of 1 year old, Josiah. 628 BC, Josiah begins to purge Judah of idols in his 12th year of reigning. 2 Chronicles 34, once again. 627 BC, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah in the 13th year of Josiah, Jeremiah 1:1. So I'm going to go through this timeline very slowly with the time that remains here for Sunday school, for your sake and for the sake of those who may be listening. 622 BC, the book of the law is found in the house of God. While they're cleaning up the temple, because Josiah's father left the temple in a mess, cluttered and full of idols, by 622, okay, so that would be in the 18th year of Josiah, they stumble across a copy of Moses' words. They begin to read and realize, oh my word, we have dropped the ball, not only for a few days or a few weeks, but for a few centuries. And you're going to find that in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 8 and verse 14. Then in 612, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is sacked. Now, what's so important about that? That's where the book of Jonah comes in, years earlier, where Jonah had spared the city through his preaching, and for a season, Nineveh was basically at peace with itself and its neighbors. Well, eventually, other kings came to the throne, and other people began to forget the words of the prophet Jonah, and Nineveh went back to its old ways. And as a case of judgment, the Assyrians destroy Nineveh in the end. King Josiah is killed at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. 2 Chronicles 35, 20-25, and 2 Chronicles 36, 1-3. Jehoahaz in 609 BC is the next king, a son of Josiah. He only lasts 3 months. And that you find in 2 Chronicles 36. Jehoiakim, made king by Pharaoh Necho. Okay, so in 609, you have Jehoiakim, that would be the grandson of Josiah, that little baby boy that becomes a king. Okay, his grandson, Jehoiakim, K-I-M, is now made king, proxy king, by the king of Egypt. A very important battle in 605, the Battle of Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt and the Assyrians. And this begins the first deportation of the Jews to Babylon. And this is where you place Brother Daniel and his three friends. Jeremiah 46:2, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1-7. So notice, 605, 606, 605, take or give a year, is when the first invasion, and that's where you got to go to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, to pick up that narrative. 604, Jeremiah scroll is read to Jehoiakim and burnt. That's found in Jeremiah 36. That's a very crucial chapter. You need to read the entire chapter to see what happens in the end. Because the original scroll of that message is cut up by the king, what a knife, and then tossed in the fireplace. Oh my word, the original copy of that message by Jeremiah from heaven is destroyed. Oh my word, the original has been damaged. Poor God. Not so. Read chapter 36, see what happens at the end of the chapter. God is not concerned with the originals. He's not. but he's able still to preserve his word. You read Jeremiah 36, notice how it ends, how God's word was still preserved despite the original being cut and burnt by a king of Judah. 601, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon, 2 Kings 24. This leads to the second deportation. Babylon invades and takes Jerusalem, deports Ezekiel and 10,000 souls to Babylon, that's 598, and Zedekiah replaces Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N. That's 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Kings 24, 12 to 17. So notice Ezekiel is now brought into the timeline. He gets deported to Babylon along with 10,000 souls. And so there's a good possibility that Ezekiel and Daniel and the three Jewish and his three Hebrew boys, they may have hooked up together there in good old Babylon. Possibility. 593, Zedekiah is summoned to Babylon. Jeremiah 51, verse 59. Then the fall of Jerusalem. Gedaliah is appointed governor over Judah. So here's a person that's not even in the line of David, is now made not king, but a governor of Judah. Jeremiah 39, 1 to 18. Jeremiah verse 40, verses 5 to 6. Jeremiah 41, verse 2. Jeremiah chapters 42 to 43. And Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 30. Refugees flee to Egypt, taking Jeremiah with them. The third deportation to Babylon. Jehoiachin is released from prison. Jeremiah 52, 31 to 34. Babylon then falls to the Medes and to the Persians. And there you got to go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, and Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. And then finally, 539 to 538 on Rabaut, King Cyrus, king of Persia, liberates the captives. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So there's your beautiful timeline. And those of you that listened to the link that was provided to you, or you may have downloaded, you can always go back and, you know, rewind and re-listen to that particular timeline. But there you have it. There you have the events. And notice we have Daniel mentioned, we have Ezekiel mentioned, and Jeremiah is mentioned in this timeline. All three were contemporaries. Well, beloved, we'll take a break. May the word of the Lord bless you. And may you see the relevance of all of this. We're not just looking at dates and then events and people's names. This has application for us today. All this was part and parcel of God's plan of redemption. Again, when we started off the timeline in 640 BC, you have a one-year-old boy named Josiah, the last physical link between Adam and Jesus. Now you put that in your mind and just put the blender and then turn it on. From Adam's footsteps to the babe in Bethlehem, on or around 640 BC, 6 centuries before the birth of the Messiah, the link between Adam and Jesus and your salvation is one child who's a year old. Vulnerable, right? Hopeless and helpless, vulnerable, but taken in by the high priest, sheltered, hid, nurtured, fed, loved, and tutored. That's how relevant it is for you and I. Well, may the Lord bless you through his word. Amen.